John chapter 19, I begin reading at verse 17, or really halfway through verse 16. It covers this section on the crucifixion of Christ. I had originally planned to preach to verse 37. I'm going to hold off a little bit. I'll be reading to verse 27 this morning. John chapter 19, verses 16b through 27. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray. Excuse me. Even now, for the preaching of God's word. Lord, we do come to you this morning acknowledging that though we possess some wisdom, some knowledge, some understanding, whatever we possess apart from your Spirit is insufficient to behold and to acknowledge and to engage in the worship of you. That comes from you alone. And so as we gather in your midst as your people, as we seek not only a deeper knowledge of this historical event of the crucifixion, what we really desire, Lord, is that we might become more like you, that as we study you, we would grow in righteousness and holiness. And so we depend upon you for that. And so we ask, as you have taught us to ask. You told us to ask, to seek, to knock, and that you would open up and you would reveal yourself to us. That is our desire this morning, that we might commune with you in the splendor of holiness and in beholding you become like you. For that is the great end of all human flesh, to become like his Maker. Do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a sorry occasion, the occasion of the suffering of Christ. It should not have happened, and yet it had to happen. So I guess it should have happened. It is what God had determined before the foundations of the world, that he would be glorified through the death of his Son. And he, along with Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the council of the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, determined that they would only make man, that they would allow for man to sin, and that this rebellion would ultimately lead to the death of the second person of the Godhead, whom we call Jesus Christ. And if there is anything that the betrayal and suffering and death of Christ shows us, it is that man, in their rebellion, left to their own devices, are helpless only to choose death. The way that we know this is because, I think, responsibly so, when we look at the people to whom God had, for millennia, that is thousands of years, revealed the plan of salvation and who would come to save them from their sins, when he came, he did not receive a royal welcome from the majority of those people to whom he had revealed salvation, but the cry of death. Kill him! At one point they had tried to stone him. And now they were going to use the Roman authorities by convincing Rome that Jesus was a usurper. Pilate was not convinced. Nonetheless, he would give them what they wanted. And the way that they got what they wanted was they chose Barabbas in the place of Jesus. Barabbas was not a lawkeeper. Barabbas was a violent, probably murderous Cretan who the Jews chose over Jesus to be pardoned. And so the Jews, not because they were Jewish, but because they were people, sinful people, like you and me, determined that it was better for them to have Barabbas back walking amongst them than the Lord and giver of life. And so we see in verse 40 of John chapter 18, the offense, the reflection of man's own corrupt nature. So, verse 39 before 40, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And then John records, Barabbas was a robber on top of many other things. And then later, of course, we see the Jews crying out in response to, again, Pilate's asking of them in chapter 19, verse 15. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The same kind of question that we found in chapter 18. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Left to our own devices, the membership of men is left only to those rulers, members of society, members of the human race, that plot, that carry out death and destruction. This is where we are spiritually. Instead of crying out for Christ as king, we cry out for Caesar. Instead of crying out for the righteous one of Israel, we cry out for those who are known to be robbers and murderers. And this is exactly why Christ came. In the context of all of this vehemence and violence and a lack of hospitality and welcome, Christ here, in verse 16 and following, we find him now marching to the skull, Golgotha, that place where he would be crucified. While the world was against Christ, Christ died for the world. This is not a new concept. It is as old as Revelation is itself. Now, the coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah is unique to the Gospels. But the story of God's pursuit of his beloved people is ancient. And as long as God has pursued man unto the end of salvation, man has at the very same time rejected that offer of salvation time and time and time again. This is the conflict of the ages. God pursuing sinful men, because apart from that pursuit, all men would say, no, we will not worship you as God. We are content with our idols. And even while man seeks to put the Lord of life to death, Christ is dying so that our tune, so that our cry may change. There's 2 points that I want to make this morning regarding what we find here, especially concerning the love of Christ in the midst of great hatred. 2 points. The first, the cross in context. The cross in context. Secondly, hatred and love on clear display. Let's look at this first point, the cross and context. Any great writer, whether it's a book or a screenplay or a a poem or anything that is narrative in nature, understands that without context, the story has no depth, structure, meaning, impact. In verse 16 and following, we see Christ marching to the cross. And if you are not familiar either with the earlier part of the Gospels, be it John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but especially the Old Testament, we would not understand what is happening. Why does this book seem to focus on so much tragedy and death and misery? You ever wonder that about the Scriptures? How many pages are devoted to misery and sin? Where's all the happy stuff? Where is it? Well, it's there. There's glimpses of it. In fact, what the Scriptures actually do is they present a very accurate depiction of men. And God does not mince words about His own chosen people. We find Israel oftentimes referred to not as a loving and faithful bride, but as a whore, as an unfaithful woman, as one who will go anywhere and do anything with anyone. It is a metaphor for idolatry, for religious idolatry, for sin and the effect of sin in our hearts. Christ's suffering must be put into its proper context, and we must possess a proper sobriety about the sin of men. And as we see Christ marching to the cross, we must understand that it is because of our sins that Christ is going to the cross. Now, what in the world does it mean that Christ dies for our sins? Have you ever had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and you say to them something that means much to you, it impacts your heart in a very meaningful way, Christ died for your sins, and you feel good. It resonates in your heart, and you look at them, and they just go, okay. What? That doesn't impact you? Well, it seems that we must, even in our evangelism, provide context for why a statement like that is so incredible. And unless you provide that context that is old, that is ancient, that is as old as history is recorded in the Scriptures, we will not see the impact of Christ's work in moving towards the cross and His suffering and His death upon the cross. Man sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Maybe you could take someone through the Romans Road, a very popular way of moving people to understand, to place the suffering of Christ in its proper context. And it is very helpful theologically. I would argue one of the most helpful ways is to do so redemptive historically, to go back and look at God's interaction with His people. And from the beginning, God showed His love and affection for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, but even before that, God pursued us as a wayward bride. Derek Thomas speaks of redemption as God sending the hounds of heaven after us. As we're running and running and running from God, He chases us down. And through the Son, He brings us to Himself. He captures us. He reclaims us like Hosea did his wayward wife in the book of Hosea. All of this informs our understanding of what it is Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save sinners. There is the redemptive historical context. There is the theological context. But more than these, there is the, unless the Spirit grants us understanding, the story of Christ's death is just that. It's a story. That ultimately the proper context for Christ's death can only be understood and grasped when we come to the place where we understand that we are sinners. As Paul did when Paul confesses that Christ came to die for sinners, of whom I am the chief. And as long as we say, I may be a sinner, but he's a lot worse than me, we will never grasp the significance of Christ's death. Not truly, not fully. Christ's suffering must be put into its context. And the cross, or the context of the cross, is one that is nestled within an immense amount of history between God pursuing his people. There is the theological context that Christ is righteous, that we are unrighteous, and that Christ came to die for the unrighteous. The immediate existential context is, you are a sinner in need of salvation. And unless you embrace God's solution, you will never be saved. It will only ever be a strange, violent, disturbing story that may or may not be true. The crucifixion of Christ must be placed within its proper context. And not just that, but we must understand what the cross of Christ does to sin. It's not just Christ, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. Maybe you've heard that so much in your sci-fi fantasy sort of reading, or now as a culture we've been exposed to these things, and now that sci-fi fantasy is cool, we hear about the one who will fulfill the prophecies. And every sort of fantasy story has something like that. The one who will come to fulfill the prophecy. All of those tales, myths, legends, are a reflection of the one true story that is God pursuing his people unto the end of the building of his kingdom and gathering in a people unto himself. And the way that that is accomplished is through the cross of Christ. And so there is the context of redemptive history, there is the context of theology, and there is the context, our own context, of understanding what the cross is because we embrace Christ as our Redeemer. But all of this is possible. All of this is poignant and powerful because ultimately the cross of Christ is the place where God deals with the sins of his people once and for all. The cross is the death knell. It is the death toll. It is like that ominous ringing bell that we hear in Edgar Allan Poe's poetry. The gong that symbols, that signs out, that sounds out, sorry, rather, that sin is being put to death. As Christ is moving through to the cross, we have the weight of history informing our understanding of what Christ is doing. Christ is going to the cross as the climactic event of God's redeeming his people. And it is at the cross where God is providing the final solution for the sins of his people. If this is new, listen. If you've heard this 1,000 times, it's still very important for us to remember and to be reminded and to rejoice in Christ's suffering. The crucifixion of Christ is the place where God deals with the sins of his people and where Christ himself destroys the power of our great enemy. It is through the shed blood of Christ that we are forgiven. We see a preview of this in Genesis where God takes an animal, slays the animal, and covers Adam and Eve. Instead of their vegetable clothing, whatever it was, leaves that they sewed together for themselves, God covered them with the skin of an animal. And we find a sort of symbolic truth there, that there is all the false religions of man where we deal with our guilt and shame by covering ourselves, or our guilt and shame with are dealt with by the covering that God provides. And that covering that God provides in Genesis 3 is a sign It is a preview of what God would do through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We refer to this in the theological term, you ready? Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, like penalty, relates to the law. That is to say, Christ is our penal substitutionary atonement. Christ came to obey the law and to suffer under the law that we broke. There is a judicial, legal aspect to Christ's suffering. That before God, we are guilty. Guilty of the law that He revealed to us, not only explicitly in the book of Genesis, but also the law that is written in our hearts. We have violated it, and because we have violated it, Christ came to keep it. And so He is the one who perfectly obeyed the law of God and also suffered under the weight of our disobedience. Substitutionary. It's very basic. We could not suffer and in our suffering appease the wrath of God. This is the problem with the concept of purgatory. Where in the world, A, is that taught in Scripture? B, how can you suffer for any amount of time and still satisfy the righteous requirement of God? We have violated God's law infinitely, even with the smallest of our sins. And so there is required of us an infinite judgment. Christ steps in, and as the one who obeyed perfectly the law of God and who was accounted righteous by the Father, keeps the covenant for us. And in this, He is our atoning sacrifice. He pays for our sins. He reconciles us to the Father. These are basic, fundamental words that mean everything when it comes to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to know what substitutionary atonement means. Christ is our substitute. We think of the picture of Abraham and Isaac when God called Abraham to offer his son upon the mountain as a way of teaching Abraham how God would pay for the sins of the chosen people of God. And when Isaac is there on that slab and Abraham is about to kill his own son, the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Stop! There is a ram in the thicket." He takes the ram and kills the ram instead. Why? Because God is showing Abraham that the family of God will be delivered through the shed blood of another. But for Christ, there was no ram. We call Him the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Christ is prefigured by the ram caught in the thicket. Christ's death is the death knell for sin. And in all of this, we see Christ's suffering. We find an enduring, determined, tenacious, covenant love. It's interesting that John, in his gospel, records very little in this first part about Jesus. And it's all about what's happening around Jesus. Jesus is marching to the cross, well, marching to the hill with the cross on his back, until he becomes so physically weak that one must come and help him. And while all of this is happening, Christ's show of love and affection, we find this swirling chaos around him. And that leads me to my second point. Hatred and love on clear display. Pilate fashions a sign. And it's really a warning from Rome to the Jews that if anyone would come and establish himself as a king other than Caesar, this is what happens. This is what happens if you try to usurp the power of Rome. Now, Pilate did not think Jesus was guilty of this, but nonetheless, Pilate would mock the Jewish people through this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews didn't like this one bit, because of what the sign said. It's somewhat ironic, actually. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's absolutely right. But the Jews wanted something perhaps a little more nuanced, something that was less offensive to them. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Now, not too long ago, the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar." This is interesting. Now here they are, unsatisfied with the decisions of Rome, of this man they call Jesus. See, this is the irony of choosing men like Barabbas and choosing men like Caesar. What you end up with is a kind of chaos that is grounded not upon truth and revelation, but what we want truth and revelation to be. And that is why Christ, in his mission of suffering, is surrounded by such violent chaos. And not just men like Pilate, but also the soldiers. Look at what the soldiers are doing, verse 23. They're somewhat indifferent to Jesus. They just want his clothes. It's the perk of the job. If you crucify enough people, you get a wardrobe. That is how cold they are to the suffering of Christ. They get to go home with some extra stuff. Now, elsewhere in the Gospels, it is recorded that one of the soldiers, later played by John Wayne, "Surely this must be the Son of God." You remember that line? It's straight from the Scriptures. And it is at that moment in the other Gospels where we see that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and God himself left the Holy of Holies and entered into the camp of Israel, and we see dead rising in Israel. A power, a taste of Christ the firstborn. But that's not in John's gospel, though it is a historical event. These soldiers are somewhat indifferent. They just want the stuff. What we find is man's mocking of Christ's show of love. Maybe this has happened to you in some way. Maybe you have shown love to someone and you've either been mocked or simply ignored. And what rises up within your heart? Kids, maybe your parents have given you chores. "We want you to do the dishes in the kitchen." And you do all the dishes. The kitchen is spotless. Your parents walk in and you go, "Eh? Eh? Yeah? What?" Your parents say, what is it?" "Well, look at what I've done." "You want what?" "Acknowledgement for your profound sacrifice of cleaning up the dishes." A small thing, even a chore. It's expected of you. Maybe you've even gone farther and done something you haven't been asked to do, and you receive no acknowledgement. Or you go even further. You show love to your spouse, and in return, your spouse cheats on you. Oh, whatever it may be. Or you've shown loyalty to a company for 30 years and they promote the young guy over you. Our world is full of this kind of interaction. We seek to be righteous. We seek to be holy. And we are not rewarded. The Holy One of Israel is among those to whom God gave the law. And what is his reward for being holy? It is death. And not just a quick death. It is a long, drawn-out, torturous, capital punishment in public. And Christ did all this, even in the midst of mocking, because Christ died for those whom he loved. Christ showed his love in dying, because it is through Christ's death that his people would be sanctified, set apart. In fact, we read of this, a preview of what's happening in John 19, in John 13. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that about Judas, and all of these other things, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And what does Jesus do? He lays aside his outer garments, he takes a towel, he ties it around his waist, and then he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The section of Scripture continues. Peter even refuses and says, Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus rebukes him because it is necessary that Peter and the disciples understand that only Christ is able to fulfill the mission to free his people from their sins. And why? What does John say? Because he's going to love them to the end. Next time someone offends you, deeply wounds you, see if that's your first impulse. I'm going to love them to the end, and I'm going to show them how much I love them. Rather than, unless they change their ways, I'm holding out. Right? But that is not the disposition of Christ. Christ had every reason to wipe us out time and time and time again. In the midst of all of this mocking, Christ died for those whom he loves. Now, there were those who were not mocking, but they were helpless. We read in verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. That's three Marys and a sister. There's a lot of Marys. And John, his beloved brother. Five members of his family, half-brother. His father is most likely dead. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is most likely a widow. Can you imagine mothers? Not just any child. Jesus was special. And Mary knew this. Now, I didn't mean that Jesus was her favorite, but Mary understood, like Hannah did in the book of, well, in the Old Testament, that her son Samuel was a gift from God. And that God gave her that son, Samuel, miraculously, and she devoted him to the Lord in the same way that Mary did her son, Jesus. Jesus was different. Mothers, can you imagine living in a home with a son who never sinned? I wonder how my mom feels about that. I'm just kidding. It's blasphemous to joke about it, isn't it? Because the moment I came out of the womb, I proved the worth of my genetic line. As a son of Adam, I was a sinner. But Christ never sinned. Mary sinned more than her son, was more wrong than her son, lost her temper when her son did not. All of these things, Mary looked at Jesus and understood, this is God's gift to the world, and here he is dying on the cross. Let alone the emotion of this relationship that a mother has with her son, she believes him to be the Messiah, and yet she is there with him. And even while Jesus is on the cross, dying for those whom he loves, Jesus doesn't forget about his mother. Even in the midst of suffering, Christ shows his love not just in dying, but while dying. Now, in other Gospels, we see Jesus showing his love by redeeming a sinner on a cross next to him. Here, Jesus' love is shown by encouraging his half-brother to take care of his mother. Let's look at this. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, John the Beloved, I added that, took her to his house. He took over. He took over where his father Joseph left off in his death. Christ showed his love. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Well, he loves his mother, and he loves his brother. But more than all of this, he loves his father. And Christ was on the cross keeping the fifth commandment. honor your father and your mother. Now the promise is what? That your days may be long. Christ was dying. And even in his death, Christ was keeping the fifth commandment. Now this is not one of those warnings, children, you better keep the fifth commandment. But there is a more beautiful principle at work here, and that is this. That at the cross of Christ, we find this incredible coming together, wedding of love and obedience. That Christ's love is displayed through the context of perfect obedience to his Father. That Christ honored his Father, God, by keeping the law. Now, there are some in the church who would say this about Jesus. I've heard pastors say it. Jesus was a bit of a rebel. He was a revolutionary. He was a maverick. Jesus was none of those things. Jesus is a maverick in this. He's the only one who's ever kept the law. All the rest of us are rebels. Christ, in being obedient to his Father, is wholly unique. And that does make him a bit of a one-off. And we look at him and we say, he's crazy. He's not crazy. He's devoted. We're undevoted. And Christ upon the cross, in keeping the law of his Father, is showing his extraordinary love to those whom he loves. That the cross of Christ shows us that the heart of all Christian discipleship, of all life that honors God, is obedience towards God, that is love to him, and affection and love to others. That is what we learn at the cross of Christ. What we learn is that God is honored through the obedience of his Son, and that God is honored through the affection of his Son to those whom he has come to die for. Because the law is love. The law is love. Which is why that the summary, we speak of the summary of God's law as love God, love your neighbor. Is there any more clear testimony of this than Christ's death upon the cross? The law is love. Show me a law that God has given his people that is not testimony that he loves them and that he wants what is best for them. Even Christ upon the cross kept the law of God. Now we often say what? It's hard. It is. But oftentimes we use the excuse of what? Context for disobedience. Do you think Christ is dying upon the cross. And the way in which Rome chose to kill Christ was horrendous. They drove nails through his feet, nails through his wrists, and they hung him vertically on a beam so that every breath Christ is taking as he is speaking to his mother and to his brothers comes by pushing up on the nails with his legs, getting air into his lungs and speaking and then dropping back down because the pain is so severe. And then he's got to stand back up on that nail to breathe again so that he can speak again. And Christ is showing his love for his people in this context. And not just the physical context of his suffering, but Christ knows full well that in just a moment, at the occasion of his death, God will pour out wrath upon him that belongs to us. This is the context that the world needs to know. Not just physical, but the spiritual, covenantal context. And this is ultimately what will compel us to lay down our life for Christ. It's love. Some would say that the path to greatest joy, greatest fulfillment, unbridled independence is in essence, metaphorically, to put Christ to death. Christ tramples upon the life that I want for myself. But what we in fact see upon the cross is that Christ provides for us a life that is the path to greatest love, greatest fulfillment, greatest satisfaction. And that all of these things are only possible by being reconciled to God. And if we wish to be those who know this love, then we must lay down our life for Christ. And in laying down our life, we will find what Christ found. What did Christ find in laying down his life? Paul says, glory. And the same is true for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask that this morning we